This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries, and its subject matter is that of purgatory. A preliminary definition, purgatory is the place and or process where the soul, not yet qualified to enter heaven, but already saved from hell, achieves the state necessary to be in the presence of God. Indulgence, although we shall not deal directly with it in this tape, but you should know the term, is a remission of some or all of the punishment of a soul which is inflicted in purgatory. An indulgence may be applied to oneself or to a soul already in purgatory. Temporal punishment is the punishment inflicted in purgatory on a soul as a result of either venial sins not forgiven before death or the remnant of a sin which had already been forgiven but not yet fully atoned for by the person who committed it. There are three reasons why one should believe in purgatory. Number one, church authority. That is, the Roman Catholic Church, or the only real Christian church, always has taught that purgatory has existed and has maintained it as a doctrine. If you fail to understand the authority of the Roman Catholic Church as the only Christian church and its authority to teach in such matters, I suggest you obtain the tapes from ARM, Roman Catholic Proofs and Claims, and or Papal Infallibility of Philosophical Argument. The second reason for believing in purgatory is that it is reasonable. The third reason is that Scripture teaches it. The second and third reason shall be intermixed in the rest of these tapes. To establish the reasonableness of purgatory, we start on the basic premise, which we assume you can accept as self-evident, that good should be done and evil should be avoided. Let us follow certain conclusions that will come from this. Obviously, when we mean evil in this context, we mean sin. If any sin whatsoever can put man into hell, then Jesus provided no means for forgiveness. So obviously, simple sin does not automatically put a man into hell. If sin carries no penalty, then there is no reason to avoid sin. Obviously, there must be some penalty. If the penalty is only hell, then all men who sin go to hell. And, as this is not a Christian tenet, there must be some other penalty somewhere else. If God provide no means of payment when forgiveness is not achieved for a sin, then the sinful man may not enter heaven. And no sinful man, that is, no man who ever sins, may be saved. If this payment for sin is not punishment, if it is not painful, if it is not suffering, then it would be desirable to commit as many sins as possible to achieve as much desirable punishment as possible. If a man dies with unforgiven sin on his soul and yet is still saved, then therefore he must have it removed somehow before entering into heaven. This somehow is what we call purgatory. All of these statements prove the reasonableness of having a process called purgatory. Now, the purgatorial experience is one that is unpleasant, that endures for a period of time, that is less than hell, that varies in difficulty and suffering degree depending on the sins of the person involved. This is church doctrine. Now, can we establish church doctrine from Scripture? It certainly seems reasonable, but is that enough? And can we establish it from Scripture? Let us try to break this up into different parts. The concept of purgatory necessarily implies that suffering can have some beneficial relationship to salvation. And by salvation, I mean entering into heaven and sharing a life directly with God. We plan a tape on the subject of suffering from a Christian point of view, so we shall not deal with suffering very much in this tape from that point of view only. We suggest you obtain it. But to return to the major subject, purgatory is for those who do not fully remove from their souls the effects of sins they have committed before they die. In other words, they die with some sinful effect still on their soul. Now, this removal of their sins previously committed can be done by good works while still alive, or by suffering while still alive, or by suffering after death. Does Scripture confirm this view? Now, we shall not deal with the concept of good works while alive, because we are concerned with purgatory, and purgatory deals only with people who are dead. Therefore, can we deal with some concept of suffering having to do with salvation? Now, let us examine briefly if it does not. If suffering has no aspect to do with salvation, if it has no relationship with salvation, then no one should ever have a situation where he suffers. Suffering is never good. Suffering can only come as a result from sin, and suffering can only come from the devil. If, on the other hand, however, suffering has something to do with salvation, if it can be applied towards salvation, then at least this part of purgatory is totally reasonable and totally scriptural. Let us see what Scripture says about this aspect. I am reading from the Epistle to Hebrews, chapter 12. I start at verse 5. Moreover, you have forgotten the encouraging words addressed to you as sons. My son, do not disdain the discipline of the Lord, nor lose heart when he reproves you. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he receives. Endure your trials as the discipline of God, who deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you do not know the discipline of sons, you are not sons but bastards. If we respected our earthly fathers who corrected us, should we not all the more submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for as seemed right to them, to prepare us for the short span of mortal life. But God does so for our true profit, that we may share his holiness. At the time it is administered, all discipline seems a cause for grief and not for joy. But later, it brings forth the fruit of peace and justice to those who are trained in its school. The passage makes it extremely clear that suffering can come unto good Christians from God, and as God punishes only as a result of sin, that is to say, God punishes only justly, God must do this for our own good. Therefore, the only way it could be for our own good if it increases the probability of our salvation. As God is consistent, this punishment must continue after death if total reparation has not been made. For otherwise, punishment would be avoided by a man committing suicide, and he would be rewarded for this. By the same token, any time suffering takes place, one would be quite justified in killing oneself to avoid suffering. Which brings us to the next concept. Is suffering itself worthwhile? If suffering itself is worthwhile, then obviously the first conclusion could be because as a result of sin. But is it worthwhile in and of itself? In other words, can it be applied to others' benefits or to our own benefit? Now, again, there's a tape dealing with suffering, so I won't go into this too deeply, but if it is one of the premises of the doctrine of purgatory that suffering can be applied to others, and if this is shown to be by Scripture, then more of the doctrine of purgatory is validated by Scripture. So let us look at the passages in question. The clearest passion is in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24. Even now, I find my joy in the sufferings I endure for you. In my flesh, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. There is no way to interpret this passage other than that the suffering of one Christian can be applied to the benefit of other Christians or the church in general. There is no way to apply this mechanism except by the concept of purgatory. Because one man certainly cannot take on the guilt of another man's sin. But one man can offer up his sufferings for the reparation of another man's sin if that other man be in purgatory. And remember, the souls in purgatory are part of the church. A similar passage is in the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verse 20. If you do wrong and get beaten for it, what credit can you claim? But if you put up with suffering for doing what is right, this is acceptable in God's eyes. It was for this you were called, since Christ suffered for you in just this way and left you an example to have you follow in his footsteps. Notice, this is a concept of suffering separate from punishment. It repeats the theme later in chapter 3, verse 14. even if you should have to suffer for justice's sake, happy will you be. Fear not, and do not stand in awe of what this people fears. Venerate the Lord, that is Christ, in your heart. It continues the same theme in chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised, beloved, that a trial by fire is occurring in your midst. It is a test for you, but it should not catch you off guard. Rejoice instead in the measure that you share Christ's sufferings. When his glory is revealed, you will rejoice exultantly. Now notice, there is also a concept being implied here that the suffering can be done, or is at least helpful, to avoid eternal punishment, that is, to avoid damnation. This concept is made much clearer in certain other passages, specifically the second letter to the Thessalonians, first chapter, fourth verse. We in God's communities can boast of your constancy and your faith in persecution and trial. You endure these as an expression of God's just judgment in order to be found worthy of his kingdom, for it is a kingdom for you which you suffer. Even if strict justice would require that God visit hardships on those who visit them on you, he will provide relief to you who are sorely tried, and as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 9 says that such as these, that is those who inflict penalties on the just, will suffer the penalty of eternal ruin apart from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Now notice again, what we have is two distinctions, a temporary punishment going on now, and an eternal punishment. Again, there is the gradations of punishment. There is a similar sentiment of the suffering being useful, endurance and affliction leading to salvation in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. I suggest you read it. And in Philippians 1:29, which makes suffering a privilege for the Christian. Now, what these passages have established is that there is, for the Christian, punishment separate from suffering. There is suffering separate from punishment. And there is suffering to avoid eternal punishment. All of these issues, all of these beliefs, all of these concepts can only be tied together from one consistent view, and that is the consistent view of the doctrine of purgatory. That one may suffer for another, that is, take reparation of another's sins on oneself. That one may suffer to avoid eternal punishment, and that the suffering in purgatory is the method by which these things are done. That is to say, the method and the belief by which these disparate views are reconciled in one consistent doctrine. As of this point, it should be clear that this suffering and this activity in purgatory as well as on earth certainly must be done for a purpose. The purpose must be for our benefit. One would have to conclude, therefore, that the punishment and the suffering which comes about, bringing about the benefit, would be that making us worthy to achieve heaven. Now, the question would come up at this point, is perfection necessary for heaven? The Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6 states, I am sure of this much, that he who has begun the good work in you will carry it through to completion up to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, completion of good work means, by definition, perfection. But we also have, in Matthew 5:48, the actual words of Jesus. In a word, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now notice, this is a commandment from Jesus. If he says we must be perfect and we do not achieve perfection on earth, and quite frankly, I'm not sure which one of us does, then this work of perfection, this good work, must be carried on to completion after death. And that is one of the functions of purgatory, to carry on after death the completion to perfection. Now again, Scripture makes it clear that this is mandatory. So if one dies other than perfect, one must go to purgatory or hell. Now, one of the points of purgatory, of course, is that its torments, its problems, its afflictions are not eternal. That is, that the person who goes into purgatory will not remain there forever, but will remain there until he achieves entry into heaven. This will occur at one of two times, either at the end of all time, when purgatory will cease to exist, and there will be only heaven or hell as far as people who have lived lives on earth, or until he is paid his price, until he has rendered his account, until he has achieved his perfection, then he will enter into heaven. Now, as far as this concept goes, do we have scripture for this? Well, yes, we have much. Most of them are parables from Jesus, and I shall not necessarily read the entire parables, but I shall point them out and suggest that you read them yourselves. Matthew 18, starting at verse 21 and going to verse 35, deals with the parable of the merciless official. This is the story of the man who owed a small amount of money, refused to forgive his debtor, when he in turn, owing a large amount of money to a king, is forgiven his debt. When the king learns of this, he puts the merciless official into prison. Now, there are several points to this story. Number one, the king threatens the sinner here with selling him and his wife and his children to be sold into slavery. Notice, his wife and his children can do something to relieve his debt. Number two, when the merciless official is ultimately punished, he is turned over to torturers until he pays back all that he is owed. Notice, he is not killed. And this is a good point to bring this concept up. Throughout Scripture, it is extremely clear that damnation, that is going to heaven, is spoken of in the terms of either death, destruction, or eternal torment. Those are the terms under which damnation is referred to. Of course, sometimes it even mentions the word damned or condemned. Now, salvation is spoken of as eternal life, eternal bliss, entering the kingdom, or eternal reward. Now, what we have here, and in many other passages, is a third form of state of judgment, a form of punishment which is not permanent. By definition, torturers are those who inflict punishment on people for a certain period of time. The specific goal of a torturer is not to kill, but to punish, to inflict pain. So that notice here, the king turns this man over to the torturers until he has paid back every cent. And verse 35 says, "My heavenly Father will treat you in exactly the same way unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart." Now notice this. In 1 John 3, chapter 3, there are references to deadly and non-deadly sins. What Jesus is saying here is if we do not forgive one another, we will be held responsible for this. But he does not say that it will be the type of sin, a deadly sin, that will condemn us. Instead, it is a type of sin that we will have to pay for to the last penny. Where? Well, we all pay for sins, either on earth, we make some kind of reparation before we die, or we make it after we die. This passage can be understood certainly as a request or advocacy of forgiveness, but it more clearly understood as not only that, but as the concept of purgatory. Because again, there is no damnation rendered to the sinner here, only torment for a time. A similar type passage occurs in chapter 5 in Matthew, verse 26, in which Jesus talks about the same thing, being reconciled with your fellow man. And at the end, he points out that if you do not become reconciled, the judge will hand you over to the guard, who will throw you into prison. And I warn you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. Again, you will be released. A prison is not a place of execution. Again, this can only be reconciled, it can only be explained with the concepts of purgatory. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, has the story of the wedding feast. Briefly, it goes like this. The king has invited many people to his wedding feast. They refuse to come. He invites them again, and among other things, they kill some of his servants. Therefore, the king grows furious and sends his army to destroy these people who were the first one invited. Now, notice the analogy of destroy. It always means in Scripture damnation, destruction, eternal torment. Now, he then sends his servants out to fill the banquet hall up with a second set of invitees, people who are requested to come to the wedding. One arrives, and when the king sees him, he calls him a friend and asks why he is not properly dressed. The man makes no reply. The king instructs that this man be bound, thrown outside, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice again the concept of binding, and notice that he is not destroyed and that he is called friend. God would not call a man friend if he intends to kill him. Number two, binding, that is tying a person up, is done for temporarily in restricting his movement, but not for permanently disabling him. That is what killing is for. Number three, this person is already qualified for entry into heaven, but he is not properly dressed. In other words, he has met the qualifications, but he has not yet purified himself. Again, only purgatory explains all of the aspects of this story. Of course, there are other aspects of this story about rejection and acceptance and chosen people. But the point is, some of the aspects of this story can only be explained by purgatory. We are now in Luke chapter 12, verse 42 on. In this case, we then have a story of a master and his servants. The master goes away and leaves the servants behind to be in charge. They misuse their freedom, some of them worse than others. When the master returns, he gives varying degrees of punishment to those depending on their degrees of guilt. But notice, once again, he does not destroy them, but he does punish them on judgment day when the master returns. Once again, judgment day takes place for each individual at death. There's also a general judgment, of course, that will take place at the second coming. Nonetheless, this passage can only be explained and understood completely in terms of purgatory. Jesus ascends into heaven, and we, servants of him, await his second coming. However, each one of us is judged, certainly, at our own death. At that point, we are giving varying degrees of punishment, but we still remain his servants. The concept of varying degrees of punishments, or even varying degrees of perfection, various degrees of works, is clearly outlined in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. This is the famous story of the laborers in the vineyard, in which three separate groups of laborers are hired at three separate times in the day, all ultimately getting paid the same amount. This is clear here that although they worked different amounts, spend different amounts of times in, quote, the scorching sun, they all are rewarded the same, mainly with entry into heaven. This, again, is clearly a reflection of the fact that the degree of perfection for each person varies from person to person, depending on what he does, when he's called, and his personal relationship with God. This, again, is a reflection of the basic premises of purgatory, that somehow we will all be made purified. We will all be made, in essence, equal, in the sense of equally deserving the final reward. This can only be done if there is a mechanism by which those who lead better lives and those who lead less good lives can be equalized to the degree of receiving the same reward in justice. If this is not done on earth, and God still remains just, and of course he does, then this must be done in some procedure after earth, after death. This procedure, this place, this way that this happens is, of course, purgatory. Otherwise, again, this passage does not have the full meaning which this passage clearly does. Let us summarize. Let us see what necessary conclusions from Scripture alone we have drawn at this point. Perfection is necessary and needed for salvation. God will complete his work, his good work of perfection within us. Suffering can be offered for others and can be an influence, a factor on our salvation. Punishment for sin must be just. Therefore, it may extend after death if justice has not been satisfied and achieved. Punishment varies for sin. It is either permanent and eternal, or temporal, that is, until justice is satisfied. Now, these are the absolutely necessary, unavoidable conclusions that Scripture alone gives us. There is a doctrine that therefore must be formulated, or we must deny the validity of Scripture. That doctrine, which is formulated, which must include all of these elements, is necessarily purgatory. Therefore, anyone who believes in Scripture, anyone who believes the words of Jesus, anyone who wishes to call himself a Christian, anyone who wishes to believe that salvation is achievable, anyone who wishes to hold any truth whatsoever on dealing with these issues, must hold that purgatory is central to Christianity. Now, I make two quick points here, almost in summary conclusion. Number one, I have not used all of the passages that could be used to justify or explain purgatory. I have only used those which are most clear. Number two, there's sort of an exception to that. I have used those most clear in the New Testament. The Old Testament, that is 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 38 to 46, is without a doubt the clearest reference to purgatory. However, of course, there are some non-Christians, who usually call themselves Protestants, who have thrown this book out whole in order that they not be confronted with this clear passage on purgatory. Now, there are two points here. One is that this book was accepted in the canon of Scripture up until 1517, when Luther whimsically discarded it. The point is, even if one discards it as being inspired, it certainly clearly shows what the Jews of that time, and this is clearly before the time of Christ, believed and taught about expiation for sin after death and prayers being offered for someone who sins and then dies. There is one final aspect I would like to deal with on purgatory. So far we've talked about punishment, suffering, etc. Purgatory allows and verifies love not to stop at the grave. In other words, very frequently it is a human experience to believe that once someone dies, one can no longer have a love relationship with that person who is dead. The resurrection of Jesus after his death shows that love conquers death. That death has lost its sting, has lost its power. It can no longer be proud. If a loved one dies and is suffering, the person who is still alive can, by offering up his merit, help that person out of purgatory. One can continue to be in a love relationship with those who have gone on through the doctrine and the concept and the reality of purgatory. So therefore, purgatory is not only a matter of justice, not only a matter of expiation for sin, not only a matter of suffering, not only a matter of salvation, it is also a way in which humans can still express their love for one another and not let it cease simply because one of them dies. My final comment is this. It is a personal observation. In my dealings with non-Catholic Christians, I have found that they believe three tenets, although they deny them institutionally. One of those tenets is purgatory. Everyone holds that if a man dies and is saved with sin still in his soul, he must have that sin taken away. And the clearest example of this is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. This talks about those who are already saved. He shall wipe every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or mourning, crying out or pain. The former world had passed away. Notice, these people are already saved, and still will in the future have their tears wiped away by God. Everyone believes this, but if the institution or the belief system denies the existence of purgatory, regardless of what name they call it, then what we have is institutional lying. And an institution that lies can never be truthful. Purgatory is one of the clearest examples, not only of right reason reaffirming Christian doctrine, because purgatory can be reasoned to just as well as it can be determined from Revelation, but also a clear example of what is a Christian church, what is not, what is a Christian doctrine, what is not, and how the true Christian church must teach truth in every one of its doctrines. So purgatory, beyond all the other things that it is one of the clearest ways, one of the signposts, one of the indications by which Christians may know which church they must belong to call themselves Christians. The copies of this tape and other tapes mentioned in this tape on related subjects, such as tradition, the proofs and claims of Catholicism, and suffering, are available by writing to
ARM55 Palen, PALEN, Road, number 38, Hope Well, Junction, New York. Our zip code is 12533. Thank you.